All right, so this evening we do want to begin our journey in Exodus chapter 33. I thought, though, that I would spend the first few minutes doing some recapping of a couple of items in Exodus chapter 32. As usual, last week we had the meeting after the meeting, and there was a lot of great banter back and forth and a couple of really good questions that, for the record, I just wanted to address tonight. So there were two of them specifically that I wanted to recap very briefly from Exodus chapter 32. So if you remember, Exodus 32 is the very famous or infamous golden calf incident, and it took us a couple of sessions to get through Exodus chapter 32. Two sessions ago, we considered Moses' intercession and what turns out to be his first intercessory prayer in verses 1 through 14 of Exodus chapter 32. So that was the golden calf incident proper, and then Moses' first prayer of intercession. And then last time, we picked up in verse 15, and we covered the balance of chapter 32. And the discussion after the study proper last time, so the first topic that I want to briefly recap is the issue of verse 20 in Exodus chapter 32. So I'll pick up in verse 19. This is after Moses comes down from the top of the mountain and confronts Aaron and the rest of the Israelites in their worship of the golden bull god or the golden calf. So verse 19 says, "And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." Verse 20, "And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it." And during the study proper, I didn't say a lot about this grinding up the gold into powder and scattering it on the water and forcing the Israelites to drink it. But there was good discussion afterward, and I think where we arrived was that this is a form of other things that we see in the scripture that would be categorized under drinking a curse down. So, for example, Pastor Mike brought up Numbers chapter 5, where a woman who was accused of adultery was to drink a concoction of dirt and water, and then that would reveal whether or not the accusation of adultery was true or not. We talked a little bit about the motif of the cup in the Bible. And for the most part, what we find is that when there is a cup being referenced, not in every case, I want to point out, but for the most part, when a cup is referenced in the Bible, that cup often contains the wrath or anger of God. And so when we considered Matthew chapter 26, specifically verse 39, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he's to be betrayed and the night before his crucifixion. And he prays three times to the Father that if it be possible that this cup would be taken from him. And we know, of course, that that it wasn't the nails and the beatings that Jesus was primarily afraid of, but it was in fact the wrath of God under which he would suffer for all of the sins of all of those whom he would redeem. And so the cup to which he is referring in Matthew chapter 26 verse 39 is the cup of the wrath of God. And then we also saw that in the crucifixion, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear that Jesus became a curse for us. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, suffering under the righteous wrath and indignation of God, he actually becomes a curse on our behalf. And so I would say that there was some really great discussion and some great scriptures that were pointed out. And so what we see in Exodus chapter 32, verse 20, mostly looks like this motif of drinking a curse. So I appreciate the comments from last week. We also had a great discussion about the book. So in Exodus 32, so Moses, this is the day after the 3,000 were slain. Verse 30, we can pick up. It came about on the next day that Moses said to the Israelites, or the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord, Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Verse 31, "Then Moses returned to the Lord, Yahweh, and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves.'" Verse 32, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." And it was pointed out, and rightly, that this is the first mention of the book in the Bible. And we've talked before in the Genesis and Exodus studies that whenever you see something, a concept or a term for the first time, that mentioning is significant. And so we walked through, again, a successive list of scriptures about actually the books that are mentioned in the scriptures. I think we probably stopped in Psalm 69. We stopped in Philippians verse 4. But a lot of the discussion focused in the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation 3, 5, and then in Revelation chapter 20. And again, I want to revisit that because there are several books mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, and so I just want to make sure that we have a view of those. Revelation chapter 20, picking up in verse 11, this is John writing what he saw. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And so we had a conversation last time about here in Revelation 20, what we actually see is two sets of books, or a set of books, and then the book of life, which is mentioned several times in the scriptures. In fact, I believe it's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. The Lamb's book of life is mentioned in Revelation 21, 27. And so what we saw in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, is that there's a set of books, and the set of books, or actually scrolls literally, but this set of books describes all of the acts of all of the people who have ever lived, the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And I want to stress that it contains both the unrighteous and the righteous alike. And I mentioned last week that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul mentions that we all must be judged according to what we have done, the deeds that we have done in the body. So this first set of books is a recording of all of the acts of all of the people, righteous and unrighteous, who have ever lived. And then there is a second book which is mentioned here, which is the book of life. And this is similar to the book which is mentioned in Exodus chapter 32. Verse 32, Moses doesn't have the fullness of the revelation that John has as he is writing Revelation. But it seems as though Moses had a sense that God has a book in which are inscribed the names of his people. And we also talked last time about this would have been very common in times past. So for example, when Moses makes reference in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, he says, "But now if you will forgive their sin," that is, forgive the sin of the Israelites. Again, Moses acting as intercessor on behalf of the Israelites. "And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." And so this blotting out from the book, this removing of the name of Moses from God's book would have been analogous to a father, say, in Israel, who had, for whatever reason, disowned his son. And the blotting out of the name of that son from the book would have been a formal act, which then would have cut out that son from the inheritance of the father. And so we can see there's some typology here. And again, we had some conversation, a little bit of conversation about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and that sort of thing. But I don't want to go into all that here. But I just wanted to retouch on those two things, because I think the conversation was very edifying, and we had not had those conversations as part of the recording. In addition, I would say, since we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 33 tonight, it is not going to be possible for us, just because of the density of the material. There was no way for us actually to get through all of Exodus 33 tonight. So, Lord willing, we will just get through verses 1 through 17. So I thought that I would spend a few minutes recapping from last week's meeting after the meeting. All right, so let's pick up tonight in Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. "Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." So let's pause there at the end of verse 6. So what we see here, as we pick up in Exodus chapter 33, verse 1, is we see the result of Moses' second intercessory prayer. So just as a reminder again, the first intercession or intercessory prayer we see Moses making on behalf of the Israelites to the Lord Yahweh is in Exodus 32, verses 11 through 13. And in that particular intercessory prayer, Moses is pleading on behalf of the Israelites so that the Lord Yahweh will not kill the Israelites as a result of their worshiping the golden calf, and make a nation out of Moses himself. And you can see that in verse 10. The Lord Yahweh, actually in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." And so the first intercessory prayer that Moses prays to Yahweh on behalf of the Israelites is, "Lord, please don't kill these people for their idolatry." And then we saw two times ago on the basis upon which he pleads. And we saw that in verses 11, 12, and 13. At the end of chapter 32, Moses makes his second intercessory prayer, which we have already referenced in verses 31 through 32. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written.' So this is Moses' second intercessory prayer, and the result of that is twofold. We saw the first part of it in verses 33 and 34 of Exodus 32 last time. So the first part of Yahweh's response to this second intercessory prayer is Exodus 32, verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book, but go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, nevertheless in the day when I punish, and I will punish them for their sins." So we see the first part of the response of God is that God is not going to punish Moses for the sins of the Israelites. That is, each person will be judged according to their own sin. That's in verse 33. And then the second part of the response begins in verse 34 and is continued in verse 1 of Exodus 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it." So God not only responds to Moses' first intercessory prayer to not kill the Israelites, but here in the second intercessory prayer, God is now commanding Moses to go up to the land that he had promised them. Right? Verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." But then comes this in verse 3, "For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." And then in verse 5, the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people." And that word obstinate there literally means stiff-necked people. "Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." So we see that God, even though he's relenting in the case of the Israelites and the golden calf situation, and first of all, he doesn't kill them, and second of all, he tells them, go up to this land which I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, he has now decided that he is not going to go with them. All right. And so there's a sense in which, if you remember, in Exodus 25 to 31, what did we see? We saw seven chapters of God giving Moses this vision of how the Israelites, how his people are going to worship him. And that worship revolved around the tabernacle and the tabernacle complex. Well, it certainly looks like here in verse 3, as if Yahweh is almost saying, you know what, forget the tabernacle, forget the worship, forget all of that stuff that I showed you on top of the mountain. Take this people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. You see that in verse 1 again. We've been through that before. Whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, you take them to the land, I'll send an angel before you, but all of that worship stuff and all of the, you know, the lampstand and the table of the presence and all of the offerings and the sacrifices on the bronze altar, forget about all that. You just go. It's good enough that I haven't killed you and that I'll make good on my promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And then at the end of verse 5, it's very interesting. It's a little bit of foreshadowing of what's to happen. The end of verse 5, "Now therefore," God speaking to Moses, "put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." Now, what is this? This is, in essence, a call to repentance. All right? God, of course, God is omniscient. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. But in the context of this writing, God calls the Israelites to repentance. You can see in verse 4 that when the people heard this sad word from God that he was not going to go up with them to the promised land, that they went into mourning. Okay? And so they're very mournful. And so God calls them to repentance. And this call to not put on their ornaments right? Was a call to repentance, and was, if in fact the Israelites respond to this call to repentance by not putting on their shiny ornaments, then that would have been them responding to this call of repentance. And later in the Old Testament, there are examples. So for example, in the book of Jonah, right, and other places, you can see people taking off their expensive clothing and putting on sackcloth and ashes, right, as a way of an outward sign of repentance and mourning over sin. And we have a very similar situation here when God calls them to put off the ornaments that they have. God is calling them to humble themselves for their sin and to repent. So, in verse 6, the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And so what we have is we have the Israelites, in the face of the fact that Yahweh has told them he is not going to accompany them to the promised land, the Israelites respond in repentance. And just quite frankly, we don't see a lot of this from the Israelites. We haven't seen it so far with the Israelites. And you don't see a lot of this throughout the rest of the Old Testament either. However, in this particular case, the Israelites respond in repentance by stripping themselves of their ornaments. Now, verses 7 through 11 are a bit of a parenthetical. The narrative will pick up again in verse 12. But let's cover verses 7 through 11 relatively quickly. So, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. End of parenthesis. So this parenthetical set of verses here is basically just a description of how Yahweh would speak to Moses. And so we see this over and over again. For example, if you just go with me very quickly back to verse 1, chapter 33, verse 1. Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses. And then in verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses. And so Moses chooses here in Exodus chapter 33 to include this parenthetical of sort of the nuts and bolts of how God spoke to Moses and vice versa. So Moses apparently had a tent. Now, this is obviously not the tabernacle tent, because the tabernacle tent, which Moses saw at the top of Sinai, hasn't been constructed yet. So this is either Moses' tent, or it's another tent that Moses had for the purpose. He obviously called it the tent of meeting. And he pitched it outside the camp. Okay, and this is very important, because later we will see that the tabernacle tent and the tabernacle complex itself was actually designed to be in the midst of the 12 tribes. But here we have a group of Israelites who are just finishing up their idolatrous worship of an Egyptian golden bull god. And so Moses takes this particular tent, and it is outside of the camp. And so Moses used to walk outside of the camp to go to the tent. And of course, God, in his Shekinah glory in a pillar of cloud, would come and stand at the entrance to the tent. We see how the Israelites would respond as Moses was headed toward the tent. We see, for example, in verse 8, that whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would arise and stand, right, in honor of Moses coming by, on his way to the tent of meeting. And then when the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, we see in verse 10, it's a little bit confusing, the wording, but it says that all the people would arise and worship. So it's very interesting here that those two words would be placed next to each other like they are, because the word for worship there in verse 10 literally means to prostrate themselves. And so I think we would just imagine this as the Israelites getting down on their knees and being straight up at first, and then prostrating themselves as a form of humility and worship once God himself, by way of his Shekinah glory, would come down and cover the entrance of the tent while Moses and Joshua were inside. So arise and prostrate themselves is really what's going on there in verse 10. And then there's this incredible verse, verse 11, at the end of the parenthetical. Thus the Lord, Yahweh, used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. This is really, truly amazing. We saw in Exodus chapter 24 that Yahweh called Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel up to the top of Mount Sinai, and they had a feast together, and the elders saw some vision, some manifestation of the Lord Yahweh, and that was an incredible thing. But this statement about Moses is really an amazing statement about how Yahweh speaks to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Moses was obviously highly esteemed among the Israelites, not just of this generation, but even up to the generation of Jews in Jesus' day. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And I think this statement, in all of its amazingness, is also important for us to understand, because we're in the midst of the narrative where Moses is playing the intercessor, and we're about to see him do that for the third time, right? And so we see that this relationship between the Lord Yahweh and his designated intercessor is one of intimate relationship. And although we've talked about this already, as in terms of Moses' intercession on behalf of the Israelites, we can clearly see that Moses is a type of Jesus. Moses is a type of Christ in his intercessory work on behalf of his people. And that intercessory work of Jesus is a manifestation, of course, of the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And so not only is this an amazing statement, but it helps us to understand, I think, the intimacy of the relationship between God and his designated intercessor, as that intercessor is praying on behalf of the people that have been entrusted to him. Really just incredible. All right. As we pick up in verse 12, the narrative that ended in verse 6. So we remember that in verse 5, God had this call to repentance. After, in verse 3, God told the Israelites that he would not go with them to the promised land. He calls them to repentance in verse 5, and then in verse 6 we see that the Israelites respond in humility, in contrition, and in repentance. We pick up in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord Yahweh, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight, or grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, God, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, verse 14, My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, Moses said to God, If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So, here in verses 12 through 17, we have Moses' third intercessory prayer on behalf of the Israelites. And it is in response to God's statement in verse 3, I will not go up in your midst. Okay? So, again, we see this almost brashness of Moses as he intercedes on behalf of Israel. Just the confidence, the humble confidence with which Moses comes into the presence of Yahweh. Right? He says in verse 12, See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Again, as we saw back in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is in a sense calling God out. I don't mean to blaspheme or anything, but Moses is calling God out on the carpet, saying, Look, God, you've told us all of these things. Right? You've told me, literally me, Moses, that I have found grace in your sight. How can you let us go into the land that you have promised our fathers? How can you let us go without you? I want to know your ways. I want to know you. And he reminds him again at the end of verse 13. Consider too, Lord, that this nation is your people. And we saw that back in Exodus chapter 32, verses 12 and 13. So Moses is reminding God that it wasn't Moses who brought the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. It was Yahweh. It was the covenant God of Israel who rescued his people out of Egypt. And God responds again to this man, this intercessor on behalf of the Israelites, with whom he spoke face to face as a friend. God responds to Moses for the third consecutive time. Verse 14, God says, My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses, again in verse 15, If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor or grace in your sight, I and thy people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And you see, the theology of Moses here is that what identifies the uniqueness of God's people is primarily God's presence among them. Right? This is so important. Moses has a really sound biblical theology here. What denotes God's people is primarily God's presence among them. And this is so important. And you hear pastors talk about, What is heaven like? You know, when you ask, do a man on the street, and you ask them what heaven is like, do you know what most people say about what heaven is like? Well, there's a lot of things, and we can probably list a lot of things, but it's most obvious, I think, that the thing that is left out of most people's view of heaven is God himself, the presence of God, right? Our hope is articulated for us in 1 John, right? We will be with him. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God, right? When we see Him, when we're in His presence, we shall be like Him. Our great hope is not the pearly gates and the streets of gold and whatever it means when Jesus says that He has a mansion for us. That is not our hope. And it's also true that it is not our primary hope that we will finally, once and for all, have glorified bodies without the stain of the flesh of sin. Our ultimate hope, our primary desire as people of Yahweh is that one day, fully and finally, we will live forever in the very presence of our Savior and our King. For that is what distinguishes us from the rest of the people on the earth, and that is what has always distinguished God's people from all of the other peoples on the earth, and that is God's presence in their midst. And this is so important. Some theologians say that the theology of covenant can be summarized in the statement that we find in the Bible over and over again. The summary of covenant is God saying to His people, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And this denotes God's intimate relationship with and presence among His people. And right now, even right now, under the new covenant, even as we await the new heavens and the new earth, what we have, brothers and sisters, as you know, is a down payment on that, the fullness of God's presence in our midst. And of course, that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. God within us. This is what it means to be God's people. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you don't have Christ, period. And anyone who has Christ has the presence of God with them, the Spirit of God indwelling them. And so just this incredible third intercessory prayer by Moses on behalf of the Israelites, Moses' sound biblical theology, that it is God's presence among His people that is primary and that makes them distinct and holy, right? That foreshadows the new covenant and then with the new covenant indwelling of the Spirit, which is a down payment of our being in the presence of God and Christ forever. So just incredible. And I want to stop here in verse 17 because as we pick up in verse 18, we get to Moses' request to show to God that He would show Moses His glory. And so we'll probably, as we pick up in verse 18 next time, we will most likely get through Exodus chapter 34, at least through verse 9. So we'll cover the end of chapter 33 and at least the beginning of 34, but there was way too much theology in those verses for us to cover as well tonight. So, any comment, Pastor Mike?
No, I do not.
Pastor Scott?
No.
Okay. Amen.